is Encounter God's Truth with Bible teacher Dr. John Whitcomb. We're continuing volume one of our series, Genesis, History of Beginnings. And today we turn to Genesis chapter 7, where we will consider the subject, Filling the Ark. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, and I'm glad you've joined us for this important study. Today, Dr. Whitcomb is going to teach us about the way God superintended over the animals and human beings as they entered the ark before the onset of the Genesis flood. Whether this account from the book of Genesis is brand new to you or one you've learned since childhood, I'm sure you'll benefit from Dr. Whitcomb's insight into this vital portion of Old Testament scripture. In fact, he's going to begin by telling why it's so important that the Bible actually explains when these things happened. Here now is our teacher with much more.
Friends, I invite you to join me to study, to analyze, to evaluate God's amazing record of how he filled Noah's Ark with living creatures, humans and animals, before the greatest catastrophe that has ever struck the earth, the Genesis flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." That means Noah and his family. He represented the whole family. They were believers. Only 8 people believed in the word of God. And here were special instructions that he gave to Noah as to what was to enter the ark. Are you ready? "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, 2, a male and his female." Now, of course, later God made it very clear to Israel what a clean animal was. It was a very rare kind, like a bull, a sheep, a goat, a turtle dove, or a pigeon, that would be acceptable on an altar of sacrifice by God. Very, very few animals could be classified as clean animals, and we read more about them in the book of Leviticus. But you see what happened? 7 each of the clean, 3 pairs, and the extra 7th one ended up on the altar of sacrifice at the end of the flood, as we shall see. So God said, "Are you ready now? Look at what's coming in the ark. Here it comes, Noah. Are you ready?" Verse 3, "And also of all the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth." God making provision, you see, for what's going to happen at the end of that flood year. "And after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It will be torrential, massive downpour of water from the sky, a condensation of the pre-flood vapor canopy, that global terrarium that suspended above the earth that people could see right through that water vapor now, not water droplets, not clouds. They could see sun, moon, and stars through that water vapor. And here's what's going to happen. That's all going to collapse, God said, and re-enter the earth and rejoin the oceans from which they were divided on the second day of creation week. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So you see, he had been working 120 years. He was 480 years of age when he began the ark building project. And as we'll see, he later was joined and helped by his three sons. We'll look at that later too. But now he's ready for the flood. So Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. And just a moment now, what does that mean? You remember what Isaiah said would be happening at the end of the world, another situation like this. He said in Isaiah 26, "When the great tribulation comes, come, my people," Isaiah 26, verse 20, "enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while, until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." That's future, friends, not too far in the future, we believe, called the Great Tribulation. God says to his people, Israel, "Hide yourselves, flee in terror for protection, because God is going to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." And you can see from the next verse in Isaiah 27:1, this is going to happen when Satan and the Antichrist appear on the earth in a unique way in the Great Tribulation. Well, friends, the flood was a great tribulation for the human race outside the ark, was it not? Absolute certainty of death. Now, watch carefully how the flood finally came. Are you ready? Verse 11. "It was in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, You say, wait a minute, sir, why does the Bible have so much chronology in it? Years, months, days that things happened to various people and situations. It's simply this, friends. Chronology is the backbone of history, and history is the frame of reference within which God does all his work in this world. It's the framework for theology. And I say, thank you, Lord, that the verse doesn't start like this. Once upon a time, long, long ago, there was a man named Noah, which would be saying what? There was no such person. No, he's not some dream or fictitious character. This is a real person in a real world at a real time. And God said, on that day, sir, the same day, the flood will begin. What day? 7 days, you see, after the animals went into the ark. Now, you say, what animals? Look back, please, at verse 8. This is amazing. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean. That's all the animals of the world. There are only two kinds of air-breathing animals. God says, I want them all in the ark. And it's just like God expects us to ask a couple questions here. Let's try it. Lord, does that include birds? Couldn't they fly around the world and wait till the flood ended and land? No, impossible. So God said, and birds. 8,700 distinct kinds of birds were accommodated in the ark. How do we know it? God said so. God cannot lie. He says, trust me, all the kinds of birds in the world were in the ark. But here comes a big one now. Here's a big one. And everything that creeps on the ground. You mean all reptiles, lizards, and dinosaurs? Yes, they were all included in the ark. You know, friends, that's very hard for people to believe, isn't it, today? Well, God says, let's talk. Let's talk a minute about those dinosaurs that went in the ark. Long, long before the time of Moses, who wrote this book, the book of Job, one of the earliest books that God ever wrote in the Bible, tells us something about the dinosaurs, their origin, nature, and destiny. Now, Job had been subjected to excruciating agonies of physical suffering and loss of family and friends. But God set him down and said, now, Job, I want you to listen to me. I created the world. Everything in it is under my control. Even dinosaurs, sir, that amaze and shock and perhaps terrify you, are my creatures. Now listen to this. Job chapter 40, verse 15. Behold now, he said to Job, behemoth, which I made as well as you. You say, what's a behemoth? The footnote of my Bible says elephant. Yours maybe say hippopotamus. That proves footnotes are not inspired. Friends, look at the description of this. This is no elephant or hippopotamus. Listen to this. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly is a huge abdominal region. And he bends his tail like a cedar tree. Ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus or an elephant? They don't qualify. Here was a dinosaur, perhaps a brachiosaurus, 70, 80, 90 feet long. We've dug them up all over the world, in Argentina, North Africa, Siberia, but especially in the western states of America and the western provinces of Canada. Some of them huge, enormous skeletons. And I say, that is amazing. That is amazing. Where was he supposed to find a dinosaur to look at him, to see what God had created? Listen now to verse 21, Job 40, verse 21. Under the lotus plants he lies down, Job, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh, and the lotus plants cover him, the shade and the willows of the brooks surround him. Well, where? What brook? What river? Where? Here's the answer. If a river rages, he, behemoth, is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. There it is, friends. He was in a swamp at the edge of the Jordan River. Surely one of the most amazing rivers in the world. Every springtime it overflows its bank, melted water from the north overflowing the Sea of Galilee. And that 200-mile snaky little river that finally dumps into the Dead Sea at a level of 1,400 feet below sea level, the bottom of the world. And what was there those thousands of years ago, 4,000, 5,000 years ago? A living dinosaur. A what? Look at this. Behemoth. Look at him. Though he is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. In flood time, he doesn't run to the hills like lions and other creatures. He would just stay in the water, lift up his head a little higher, open his mouth, and take in that vegetation. What an amazing, amazing creature. And I say, Lord, help me more to understand this so I can tell my children, the children of my neighbors and friends, who want to know about the origin, nature, and destiny of dinosaurs. Well, the whole 41st chapter, friends, of Job tells you more. God said to Job, go west now to the Mediterranean Sea and look out in the ocean. What do you see? An enormous, air-breathing, scaly-bodied, cold-blooded reptile of the ocean, Leviathan. The whole 41st chapter. He could crawl right up on the shore and attack people. He was never conquered. Leviathan. Well, where in the world did he come from? Well, way back in Genesis 1, remember, God said that in that primeval ocean, he put all kinds of strange creatures. My, look at these things that he put there. And so, friends, where did dinosaurs come from? Especially this huge air breather of the ocean, Leviathan. Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you're in the fifth day of creation. Now, listen to what God said. And God created the great sea monsters. Tananim is the Hebrew word. And every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. Now, where did he come from? He didn't come from outer space. He didn't evolve for millions of years from something else. No, he was created by God. This is not imagination or poetry. No, he is an actual animal in a real ocean at the beginning of the history of the world. And so God is going to include every land dinosaur, possibly even Leviathan, because he was, what, amphibious. He could crawl up on the shore and attack people. And I say, Lord, that is amazing. That is absolutely amazing. Now you say, but they were too big to go in the ark. Now, wait a minute. Dinosaurs are reptiles, cold-blooded reptiles. They get bigger and bigger the longer they live. Before the flood, because of the atmospheric pressure was so much more than it is today, their hearts could pump blood into their extremities. They were enormous in size. They couldn't grow that big today. The dinosaurs of Florida, the alligators, only 15 or 16 feet, they drop dead. Crocodiles, maybe a little bit longer in Africa, they drop dead. But 70, 80, 90 feet? No. That was a condition of the pre-flood world that made it possible for dinosaurs to get that big. And so when God told Noah, everything that creeps on the ground is coming in the ark, you say, now wait a minute, maybe they were a younger pair that could easily walk to the ark, lay their eggs in the post-flood world, no problem at all. But what about these huge skeletons we dig up? Well, those were the ones that missed the boat, friends. They were smashed by the hydrodynamics of the flood, and they were destroyed from the face of the earth. And I say, Lord, I'm amazed. What happened to these dinosaurs? Well, when they came out of the ark, folks, the whole world had changed, hadn't it? It was now cold, and the atmosphere, of course, was very rare in the mountains of Ararat. And these reptiles had two choices. Either migrate to the lower Jordan like Behemoth did, or begin an everlasting trip to extinction. What did God choose to do? So sad. 8-year-old boys would give anything to see a live dino. Polka dot stripes, or how do we ever know what the color of a skin of a giraffe or a zebra would be if all we ever saw was a skeleton? But friends, they're gone, including the most terrifying of them all, Tyrannosaurus rex. Yes, the king of tyrant lizards. 14 feet high, 40 feet long, with a jaw 4 feet long and 65 gigantic double-edged sharp teeth like daggers, like knives. They could rip to shreds any creature that crossed his path. Tyrannosaurus rex. Aren't you thankful they're gone? God broke forever the backbone of dinosaur dominion, friends, that survived the flood. We'll see that when we get to chapter 9. What happened to these dinosaurs and other creatures when the flood ended that had been flesh eaters and terrifying and cause of violence all over the world before the deluge. And I say, Lord, I'm just amazed at what you've told us here in Genesis 7. Now watch how the flood began. Here the animals are all in the ark now, 2 by 2, verse 9. And it came about after 7 days, it took a whole week for them to get into the ark now, that the water of the flood came upon the earth. And that special day in Noah's life that we looked at, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That's phase one of the deluge of 371 days. Now, friends, this is the greatest catastrophe the world has ever known. And friends, we remember that tsunami in the year 2004 in the Indian Ocean, where the ocean basin collapsed maybe 15 or 20 feet. All that was one collapse of an ocean floor west of Sumatra, maybe 30 feet. It just sank and created a shock wave See, water can't be compressed, so it created a shockwave 500 miles an hour that swept the Indian Ocean. Now, if you were on top of that tsunami in a ship in the middle of the Indian Ocean, it wouldn't have affected you at all, because the shockwave is 500 miles long. So your ship would just rise maybe 30 or 40 feet and gradually subside to the level it was before, but the place not to be is on the shoreline. Animals had a premonition, we're told, of that tsunami and fled to the hills. But 240,000 people died in 14 different countries surrounding the Indian Ocean. Well, can you imagine thousands, perhaps millions of tsunamis simultaneously sweeping the earth back and forth, on top of which was Noah's Ark, totally safe, totally secure, under the hand of God? Because the tsunamis, remember, would not be a wave as such that would sink a ship. It was a long swelling up and down, back and forth, day after day, month after month, around the entire world. So that accompanying that collapse of the vapor canopy in 6 weeks, 40 days and nights, was a tremendous upheaval of ocean basins. See, the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the skies were open. And that very same day, verse number 13, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, and they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark by Noah, basically two by two, by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And so, friends, we read in verse 16 of Genesis 7, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered the ark as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. The sovereignty of God to exclude the entire human race from survival of the flood. Isn't that amazing? God closed the door. He said, no more. You've had 120 years to listen to me. You have suppressed, rejected, ridiculed, denied, ignored my warnings. Now the door is shut. And friends, we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that today the door is still open for us to enter God's heaven by taking Jesus by faith as our Savior, believing what God has said, even to the last minute, like the thief on the cross, as we shall see. We can say, yes, Lord, I have finally understood what you meant by what you said. I need a Savior. Jesus, your Son, is my Savior from sin. And then God, as it were, closes the door forever the minute we die, until the last breath is taken, until your last opportunity to think about God has been experienced. You still have hope, opportunity to be saved. But finally, when you die, the door is shut. Don't say, someday after I die, I'll make a choice. No, that's the end. God is so gracious during the years of our life to tell us about Jesus. In his long suffering, like in the days of Noah, and people rejected, refused, denied, ignored, ridiculed the offer of salvation. Friend, I asked this question because I was a godless evolutionist at Princeton University in 1942 and 43. I didn't come from a Christian home, but God was so merciful to me, he sent a Christian to invite me to a Bible class on the university campus. And finally, through that godly Bible teacher, I came to know the Savior one night in my dorm room in February 1943. Your circumstance may be totally different than mine. Everyone is different and unique and special in the mind of God. And he's saying to each one of us, dear one, possessor of my image and likeness, to whom I've been speaking all your life by my Holy Spirit, illuminating you, convicting you, talking to you, telling you, now, please enter the ark of salvation before I shut the door forever. And I say, Lord, I'm ready to listen to what you have to say. Help me to believe. I do believe, Lord, but as one of his disciples said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the beginning, you see, of illumination as we begin to read the Bible and understand how the world began, how it's going to end, and everything in between. We say, Lord, my mind and my heart is now teachable. That's, I don't know everything, but I want to learn. I want to be taught. I want to enter the door of salvation and then begin to be taught the things that you have for those who trust you. Is that your desire, dear friend, today? May God open our hearts and say, Lord, Please be our teacher as well as our Savior, that we might learn of you, obey you, and reflect you in our life from day to day. May that be your prayer and your experience today, dear friend.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth with Dr. John Whitcomb. This radio outreach is produced by Whitcomb Ministries Incorporated in association with Creation Works. You can find our ministry online at whitcombministries.org and facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. If you don't currently receive our free monthly e-newsletter, also called Encounter God's Truth, make sure to sign up for it on our website. It contains a biblical article by Dr. Whitcomb, along with news and encouragement from Whitcomb Ministries. Now, I know that our listeners enjoy this part of the program when I'm able to ask a Bible question of you, Dr. Whitcomb, so here's my question this week. Genesis 7, verse 8 says that everything that creeps on the ground entered the ark. Now, you are teaching us that this would have included the dinosaur kinds. So, what should we do when we hear statements to the effect that the dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago?
Wayne, that's a great question. I'm sure millions of people who've heard what museums and public schools and universities teach about dinosaurs are wondering how in the world that could fit in the book of Genesis. Remember what went into Noah's Ark? Genesis 7, verse 8, God said, "Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, that includes all the animals of the world." But I might ask, well, what about birds? Couldn't they fly around the world and land a year later? No, God knew you'd ask that. He added this footnote, and birds. Thank you, Lord. I believe that. Thousands of kinds of birds in the ark. But here's the big one. How about dinosaurs? Look at this. And everything that creeps on the ground. An expression in Genesis that describes all lizards, reptiles, and dinosaurs. You say, that is amazing. You mean dinosaurs were here only a few thousand years ago? When you go to a museum, friend, and you see a huge dinosaur skeleton, and there are big museums, you know, in Chicago, Boston, Cleveland, New York, Washington, everywhere, it seems, big museums that specialize on dinosaur skeletons. Don't go in and look at the dinosaur skeleton and say it's a fake. No, it's not a fake. It's actually what they dredged out of the ground. Here's what you should say. Oh, God, how great you are to design and create an animal that gigantic that once walked the earth. But the bad news is, here's the shocker, you'll soon see a sign in front of the skeleton that says, "This skeleton represents one of the great dinosaurs that dominated the earth and became extinct 65 million years before human beings evolved." Oh, really? What do you do then? You go to the chief curator of the museum. Now pray about this opportunity, friends. The chief paleontologist, knock on the door, say something pleasant. "Sir, I just want to thank you for this amazing display of skeletons, fossils, dinosaurs. I can't imagine how much time, money, skill it took to collect all this, but I just have one question, sir, please. How do you know that skeleton is 65 million years old?" You know what? If he's a knowledgeable paleontologist, he will sort of hope you don't ask that, because his answer is absurd. He'll say, "Well, you're right. We never found any skeleton that had a label on it saying 65 million B.C. "Well, thank you, sir. Then how do you know it's that old?" "Oh, we know how the rock was we dug the skeletons out of." Now you have him. Now listen, the only kind of rocks in the world that have fossils in them are sedimentary rocks formed by flowing water, sandstone, shale, and so forth. Not igneous, not lava, not hot rocks like that, like granite. No, only sedimentary rocks. And I say, "Now, sir, how do you know how the rock is?" Well, he'll say, "By the kind of fossils we find in it." "Wait a minute, sir, did I understand you correctly? That's circular reasoning. You date the fossil by the rock, but the rock by the fossil. Don't you have something scientifically objective and reasonable?" And then you can give him your testimony. "Sir, may I share with you something? This morning I talked to the God of creation. He wrote the book of Genesis. He told us how the world began with dinosaurs, with men, even in Noah's Ark." And he'll laugh at you, perhaps. But now, wait a minute. Share with him lovingly the gospel of Jesus. Don't argue. Just share that Jesus Christ, who created the dinosaurs, created the world, came to this earth 2,000 years ago to die for our sins and rise from the dead. Many of the great creation scientists of the world today were once evolutionists that somebody prayed for and witnessed to, that they might know who Jesus is and not only know where dinosaurs came from, but what finally happened to them, and the biblical perspective on the origin, nature, and destiny of the living world. And I say thank you, God, for this wonderful opportunity to share.
Thanks, Dr. Whitcomb, for that biblical perspective on how God has created the world by His almighty power and for His purposes in glory. Well, we have just 4 studies left in our Genesis series for this year, and next week we will look again at Genesis 7, and our lesson will be entitled, When Vengeance Falls. In the meantime, we invite you to join us online at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. There you'll find hundreds of resources free for you to use and share. Among them are all the programs from this series, as well as all previous broadcasts of Encounter God's Truth. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, reminding you that our mission here on Encounter God's Truth is to teach you the Bible, the Word of God, which is true from the beginning to the end. Thanks so much for listening today.